And the title begins with a question. It says, to whom do you look when the going gets tough? And I think that's a question worth asking, because even as believers in Jesus Christ, even as people have been grounded in the Word of God for quite some time, sometimes we become comfortable with Christian terminology, or we are familiar with the principles of God's Word, that we're to cast our burdens upon Him, that we're to trust Him, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're privileged to abide in Him and walk moment by faith. But is that really the practical reality in your life, or in mine, when the going gets tough? Is that truly how we respond? Because one of the pitfalls, too, even in the culture that we live, is distractions abound. There's always something else that can fill the void of Christ and bring some temporary satisfaction, or some cheap salve for the soul for the time being. So, to whom do you look when the going gets tough? Is it acknowledgement of God and then just sit back and perhaps let DirecTV wash over you for the remainder of the evening as you try and forget perhaps the difficulties that you're in and just check out and ride out the storm? Something like Jonah did. He sacked out in the lower decks of the ship. Checked out, just hoping that it would all work out in the end. Or can we truly have our gaze, our focus, the aim of our life be Jesus Christ, even when things become difficult? Now, these things are certainly to be true of us as believers in Jesus Christ, as we have an amazing position in Him. In fact, just before His crucifixion, as He was giving some instructions to His disciples, knowing that their world was about to be turned upside down, as their teacher, their dearest friend, their Savior was about to be betrayed, falsely accused, condemned, and crucified. And He knew that He would be going away. He would be ascending into heaven. He would no longer be physically present with them to provide encouragement, to provide guidance. He said this in John 15, verse 1 through 5. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, which is kata ero in the Greek. It means to lift up. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He is the vine, and we are the branches, and we are privileged to walk by faith moment by moment and abide in Him. And He says, without me you can do nothing. That includes the doing of perhaps ministry, the doing of perhaps the mundane things of daily life, just taking care of things in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that can bear much fruit. It includes going through difficulties and being used of the Lord perhaps to minister to somebody who is in a trial, who is grieving, who has a situation, who perhaps feels adrift or lost, or even through the difficult sometimes process of making hard decisions. We can abide in Christ. He is our Savior. He is our helper. He is our friend. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Paul in Colossians 3 here encouraged the believers of Colossae. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, and it's a first class if condition, it says if, and it's assumed true, you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He reminds them of their position in Christ. He reminds them that, you know, the solution is not to be found here below. Ultimately, the satisfaction, or the solution, or the ease of the difficulty, or what have you, isn't down here. You know, and there's a lot, and you'll see them, there's a lot of preaching and teaching out there today which says, hey, you can have your best life now. It is here. You can go out and find it. You can grab it. You can hang on to it. God has something great and wonderful for you down here. But the context of that, and not that God doesn't, because he certainly does, the context is that you're going to fulfill your every wish, dream, and desire. You're going to have all the lusts of your flesh fulfilled. And that life is just going to be all that you ever hoped it would be. And if you've been around at all, you realize that it's not really how life goes. Sometimes the disappointments are small or the frustrations are small, and sometimes they're big. But it is life in a sin-cursed world. And to try and pretend that all is well and that, you know, everything is unfolded as you had always hoped it would is silly. Don't set your mind on things of the earth. Because there's no guarantees. The guarantee is on the other side of eternity, where we have a blessed hope awaiting for us. We have a place where all will be made well, where every tear is going to be wiped away. That's the hope. That is the confidence. That is why, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're to seek those things which are above, where moth and rust don't corrupt. Because you can pick whatever void filler you want. You know, I remember being, I thought of this summer at the men's camping trip, when I finally dragged my bike back out of the shed where it had been in hiding for the last 17 years. And I remember when I bought the bike, and I, you know, 14 years old, and you got a, you know, 21-speed mountain bike, you're thinking life's pretty good. Well, 2 years later, you get a car, and then the bike sat. And then that car was in constant need of repair, and since then, several other cars have come and gone. But there's always something, and if your hope is set on, you know, getting the next thing, or, you know, attaining to the next achievement, the flesh is never satisfied, and it never really fills the void. It never scratches the itch. There's always one more thing to get, one more thing to do, one more thing to achieve. And when our focus is on those things, we completely miss what has true, lasting, and eternal value. The things of Christ. You know, when we're busy about, you know, perhaps stuffing in as much as we can in life to get everything done that we want done, oftentimes the thing that gets squeezed out first is Jesus Christ. There isn't time to think of others. I'm taking care of my own business. And we'll tell ourselves, as soon as I get this done, then I'll serve Christ. As soon as I get that done, why then I'll have time to minister. You know, we'll have, you know, even when you're sitting there looking at the calendar, we'll have some people over for dinner and fellowship sometime, you know, here as soon as X, Y, and Z is done. And you know what? X, Y, and Z just never seem to get done. And the things that have true eternal value can get squished out. So to whom do you look? We're encouraged also here, as the author of Hebrews was writing to saints who had been really taking it in the neck for Christ. They'd been persecuted. You know, when you were a Jewish believer and you put your faith in Christ here, you lost everything. Your business was boycotted. You got the boots from your family. You know, you were persecuted to no end. And after that, the Romans came in and started to persecute the Christians. But the author here says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, as the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is a historical account of those that walked by faith, not looking to the things on the earth, but the things above. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is where we are to be looking. And this morning we'll spend some time again in a psalm. And in the last year and a half, this has been a particularly precious psalm to me. It's become one of my favorites. And I found it incredibly encouraging and comforting. Its author is David, who is, again, earlier in Hebrews in chapter 11, is cited as one of these examples of people who went through life walking by faith. David's also one of my favorite Bible characters, and I think it's because we know so much about him. I mean, we have a lot of him recorded for us historically, and a lot of his heart as he went through the things of life recorded even for us in the pages of Psalms. We're privileged in the Word of God to see him grow up and to grow old. We see God working in him and through him. We see God's faithfulness and his patience with him. We see his spiritual successes and God's deliverance for David through his life. And I also see his weaknesses of the flesh, just like you and I have. We see that he has times of utter failure, just like you and me. We see times of great encouragement. We see his friendships, his heartfelt desires and hopes for the future. We see times of immense heartache and loss, and times of great rejoicing. You have a picture of a real person, a relatable person. And again, much, you know, of David's heart is poured out through the Psalms. He's a very relatable character. And we know that the account that God gave of him in Acts 13 and verse 22, as well as in 1 Samuel 13, 14, is that David was a man after God's own heart. In spite of his stumblings, in spite of the weaknesses of his flesh, his true heart's desire was to do all of God's will. And God, in his grace, his mercy, and his faithfulness towards him, saw that that was largely accomplished, despite of the things that happened in David's life. So with your Bibles open here to Psalms 57, it's a short psalm, it's only 11 verses, so to begin with, why don't we all, we'll read the psalm in its entirety. Now the heading here says, to the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a victim of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me, and into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awake the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now the basic outline for the psalm here begins with David's plea and his perspective in verses 1 through 4. In the middle of the psalm, David gives a condensed account of the situation he's in, or his predicament. I tried to pick out all words that started with P here. So it starts David's plea and his perspective. He gives a brief account of the predicament or the situation he's in. And it ends with his perseverance and praise. Now regarding the context, because it's helpful to establish context, what really is the situation here? Because some of us would be, you know, tempted to go, well, David, that's nothing. Put your big boy pants on. This ain't so bad. What's the deal? So it's very helpful to establish the context and to see what truly is going on in David's life here. Can I relate to it? Could I understand? How would I think if I was in David's shoes? And it begins here, it says, at the heading of the psalm, it says, when David fled from Saul into the cave. Now there's a couple instances when this happened in David's life. The first one is in 1 Samuel 22. So if you'd put a marker here and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, we'll take a quick look And what was going on in David's life when the words of this psalm were written? Now we don't know exactly, it doesn't cite the cave or which one it is. In 1 Samuel verse in chapter 22, it's when he fled to the cave of Adullam. Now we'll read the first five verses here of 1 Samuel 22. It says, verse 1, David therefore departed from there. He was hiding in the city of Gath. And he escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. And then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And now the prophet of Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. David is on the run. At this point, he's served in, this is about 7 years or so after his fight with Goliath. So some of the events leading up to this was, you know, we all know the story of David and Goliath, how David displayed much faith and trust in his God in delivering the nation of Israel from the enemies of the Philistines and even in a one-on-one battle with Goliath. Saul honors him in this and gives him a position in his court where he serves in the administration of King Saul. Saul then gives his daughter to David in marriage. He's married to the king's daughter. He's led several successful military campaigns, expanding and protecting the borders of the nation. Life's going pretty good, to a point. He's best friends with the king's own son. He's got it made. He's in. Life is set. And not only that, he's been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. And at this point in his life, he's probably in his early 20s. All that by the time you're in your early 20s. You're a successful military general. You've had great victories. You sit in a high office in the king's administration. You're married to his own daughter and you're best friends with the king's own son. Life's pretty good. But then things kind of take a turn for the worse. As David grew in favor, Saul became jealous. In fact, Saul attempts to take David's life several times. Saul even attempts to take his own son, Jonathan's life, David's best friend, several times. And all of a sudden, David's life is no longer fraught with success. It's fraught with frustration. It's fraught with, I'm serving in the king's court and he's called me to his table and I don't know if he's going to throw a javelin at me or not. This might be my last supper. It becomes a life of walking on eggshells. In fact, it comes to the point now, leading up to this, where he has to flee. In fact, David's wife deceives Saul's soldiers so that he can make his escape. And here in verse 1 it says that even his father's house, his brothers and his family have now fled to him because they're threatened. Everything that he holds dear has either been lost or is under significant threat. What would you be thinking? I would be a little shaken. Everything I love and hold dear is now threatened and has been hurt. And I don't know how this is going to end for me. I don't know about you, but that would rock my apple cart a little bit. The other time, perhaps, that this was written when David fled from Saul in a cave is just a page over in 1 Samuel 22, or 24, rather. David has now been on the run for a while. And Saul's hunted him down like an animal. Could you imagine fleeing, being hunted by an army? Not just a one-on-one kind of thing in the woods. You are hunted by a whole army of men who are set upon killing you and destroying everything you hold dear. That would be tough. That would be tough. But here in 1 Samuel 24, we have an account. David actually has a chance to exact some vengeance on Saul, but doesn't. And we'll start in verse 1 again of 24. It says, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfold by the road, where there was a cave. And Saul went to attend to his needs. Now David and his men were staying in the recesses of this cave. And the men of David said to him, 'This is the day which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And then David arose, and he secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him, because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose and went after, out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, Indeed, David seeks you harm? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. No one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it.'" This is quite possibly another instance when David perhaps penned the words of Psalm 57. But could you imagine being on the run, to be hunted like an animal like this, to have your family constantly under threat, not knowing what would become of you? That could certainly leave a person shaken. So again, the context of our psalm here is likely 1 Samuel 22 or 24. And I think you're not to set the context and to understand what has happened in David's life up until this point. You know, we could dismiss his trial here and dismiss the words. And also by doing so, we could dismiss the faithfulness of God. And we would dismiss how God truly has delivered and continued to deliver for David. We would not see God's sufficiency through these things, since we would just dismiss it as small potatoes. And this is the same David here that he wrote. Actually, it's our memory verse for the month this month. Psalm 18:30. "As for God, his way is perfect." Would that be how you see it after your family's threatened? You've lost your, who knows what's become of your wife? You've lost your best friend. You're on the run. You're now surrounded with a crowd of misfits. I mean, it's everybody that was in debt and discontent and had an axe to grind with the king and everybody else. Not exactly society's highest performers. He says, "But as for God, his way is perfect. And the word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." That is quite an expression of trust in God, in his goodness, in his mercy, in his faithfulness, in his ability to deliver. Now, I think we can relate, you know, as we think of David's trial, even trials, and even just decision points in life. It doesn't have to be, you know, the world is crumbling and life's been turned on its ear, but sometimes it's just there's a hard decision that needs to be made. You know, we can imagine that David faced exhaustion, being on the run, being hunted like an animal. Probably felt alone. He lost his friends. You know, he's found asylum for his family in another kingdom. Worn. Not just on the ragged fray, but feeling like the piece of fuzz dangling on the ragged fray. Probably adrift. Feeling very much adrift. Thinking, you know, it used to make sense. I was the Lord's anointed. I was to be next king. I was serving in the court. I was, you know, doing what the king asked of me faithfully. I was serving the Lord with a clear conscience and a pure heart in my motives. And now this. I feel very adrift. No clear direction for what the future holds and perhaps what the next move should be. No sense of what God's will would be in all of this, which could perhaps lead to frustration or confusion. And I think these are all things, to a greater or lesser degree, that we've all experienced. When things are ongoing, David's on the run after he finally leaves and runs for 8 years. 8 years of running. 8 years of being hunted down. Yet as for God, his way is perfect and the word of the Lord is proven, is his conclusion. And even then, amongst all of this, if we turn back to Psalm 57, even though these are the circumstances David finds himself in, even though life has been turned on its side, we have verses 7 through 11, where he says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awaken my glory, awaken the lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto heaven and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Now, could you and I say that? What would cause us to say that? What would cause us not to be hiding in the cave, perhaps just their brain shut off going, "Well, hopefully he doesn't find us. I'm just going to sit in here and I'm going to write it out. I'm going to hope for the best." Or perhaps be standing out at the mouth of the cave, shaking your fist at the clouds, going, "God, what's this? This is bunk. I have faithfully served you and you have let me down. I have lost everything I held dear. I have seemingly lost everything you promised me. You have failed." And become angry and bitter. But David does neither of those. And the key to that is found at the beginning of the psalm. How does David start the psalm? David's plea in perspective. When life really unraveled for David, he looked to God. And we could say, well, you know, obviously, he looked to God, right? He looked to God. Yeah, I'd look to God too. But David acknowledged God 8 times in the first 5 verses. And the name that he used for God here is the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning all-powerful, transcendent creator of all. The all-powerful God. And a couple of times he uses the shortened form of it of just El, which means strength or strong. David recognized that his God is a God who has the power and the position to deliver, even in the difficulty. Even when things look fuzzy and it's unclear and I don't know what's going on, God does know. And he is able. He does not have to, I'll walk around a little bit, I'll talk to some people and see what we can do about it. That's not God. He doesn't rule by committee. He says, "Well, you know, if I can gin up enough support here, then, maybe we can pull through for you, David." It's not God. He's not a God that leaves you hanging and sitting there, "Well, you know, as long as something more exciting doesn't come up for Friday night, yeah, I'll be there for you, David." He's God. Elohim. The all-powerful, transcendent creator of all. He is sovereign over all the affairs of men. He is in control of all things. He does not forget. He does not make a mistake. He does not drop the ball. And when life is unraveling and you're in the midst of the trial, with whatever level of difficulty, perhaps it's just, perhaps circumstantially things in life are well. But it's just, I got to decide. I have a decision to make here, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And the answer might not be clear. God knows. God has a will. Like David. David had to wait 8 years, 8 more years at this point, before God's promise would be fulfilled of him being king of Israel. And they were 8 difficult years. But not only does David first look to God, and it's worth noting it's not God with filler. It's not, "I had a hard day at work, I walked in the door," it's like, "Well, thank God, that is over, and now I'm going to go check out in the chair for the rest of the night." and just hope that tomorrow's better. He actively had his confidence and hope fixed upon God. And the first thing he acknowledges here about God's character, in that you and I need to recognize, is that your God is a merciful God. God is merciful. You know, sometimes when it doesn't quite go our way, you know, we can begin to gain a dim view of God, think that he's this, you know, cruel-hearted puppet master, right? You know, some people have used the illustration, takes the pro athlete, breaks both legs, and then makes him play the flute. It's not God. God is a merciful God. And David knows this. He says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. And the Hebrew word here, I'm not going to try and pronounce it because I'm not good at pronouncing Hebrew words, but it means to bend or to stoop down, to show kindness to someone who is an inferior, to be moved to kindness by petition, and to deal graciously with someone. That is what David entreats from God here. That is his plea, because he knows God is merciful. He knows that God is in the business of bending down, to stoop low and to show kindness to you and I. We know that he deals graciously. And David is trusting and depending upon that. David certainly knew that God is merciful, and he wrote much of it. Even when things in life got long, he says, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? At a time when he's, you know, again, feeling like he's out on the ragged fray. How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy says, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. In the midst of all things that are going on for him, he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. God has certainly dealt bountifully with you and I. Not only are we privileged to be saved by his grace, but we have an inheritance in heaven. We have the sure promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that his grace will always be sufficient, that there may be times in life where we're called to endure, but God will deliver. And God's grace will be sufficient for us to endure. And God is certainly sufficient to deliver. Psalm 103, there's a lot of verses up here, but it's another favorite of mine. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, thankfully, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. God is merciful. And this is consistent in the New Testament as well. You know, Paul, when he addressed Timothy, the second verse in his greeting, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from our God and Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again in 2 Timothy, it says, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God is a God of mercy, and David was banking on his God, our God, a God who is mercy. 3, David's plain perspective, his perspective is, I need mercy. I need mercy. You know, David, though being anointed to be king, and quite accomplished, having faithfully kept his father's sheep in childhood, fighting off lions and bears, stepping out in the battlefield alone with no armor to fight against the giant Goliath, serving in Saul's court, again leading several successful military campaigns, married to the king's daughter, best friends with the king's son, humbly recognizes that he needs mercy. You know, verse 2 isn't an unfolding of David's resume before God going, look at all I have done for you. And don't I, you know, you got anything for me, God? Haven't I earned this? Can you do me a favor? No, he simply entreats God based on his mercy. He humbly and simply pleads, be merciful to me. And you need mercy. I need mercy. You know, this was true of us. Certainly before salvation, our standing before God, though most all of us thought we had something going for us, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And verse 4 is the hinge. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We all need mercy. We all need mercy. This is certainly true prior to salvation. In fact, as we've had, you know, we had the privilege of talking with many people at the fair about the gospel, even just in talking with some people here recently about the Awanas program and stuff. You know, they had some questions, you know, doctrinally, where do things stand on salvation? Most people just don't think they're that bad. I couldn't possibly, you know, my good works. You're telling me my good works don't count? You're telling me that, you know, my umpteen years of doing whatever I did for whatever church or missions group or what have you doesn't merit something before God? You mean that didn't give me any brownie points? I mean, it doesn't help tip the scales in my favor at all? And no, it doesn't. But if you would please leave a marker here and we'll turn over to Romans chapter 3, because this is helpful to see, and it's helpful sometimes even just to look and go, yep, I need mercy. Paul in chapter 3 really kind of lays out the case here as he's addressed basically man from the religious do-gooder standpoint, man from the congenital rebel standpoint, who lives life on the edge, and man from just the moral good guy in chapters 1 through 2. And in chapter 3 he starts to kind of draw this thought to a conclusion. Starting in verse 10, it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And these are all quotes from the Old Testament. There's none who understands, and there's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Again, by nature, we're children of wrath. We're dead in trespasses and sins. In verses 19 and 20, he kind of sticks a fork in the argument about keeping the law and calling it done. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. The whole point of the law is that everybody would look at it and go, I don't keep it all, and I don't measure up. God is a perfect God. He's perfectly righteous, and he has a perfect standard. And you know what? I come short, so I'm just going to shut my mouth is the idea here. And that's the point. That every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The whole point of the law was to say, I don't cut it. I have tried hard, perhaps, and I have done it genuinely and earnestly with a desire to please God, but law-keeping does not pay for sin, and law-keeping will not justify me in any way, shape, or form. So Paul continues to drive the point home here in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness, the very righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. There is not a crowd of spiritual haves and have-nots. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody needs this. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the key word is freely. This is without any extra work and service and effort, religious, moral, or otherwise, that you could come up with. It is a gift. Many of us here have kids, and we give them gifts at Christmas. We don't give our kids gifts at Christmas because they're perfect angels. We have wonderful children, but they're not perfect. They're not perfect angels. There is no end to the shenanigans that go on. No, the gifts are given freely because we love them. And that is exactly what God has done. God in His love satisfied His own justice by sending Christ to die on the cross for us, in our place. That's why verse 25, Paul writes, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Big fancy word for substitute. Satisfactory payment. By His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because we know there is a just penalty that sin requires, and that penalty is death. To be eternally separated from a heavenly Father forever in hell. And God, being a God of love, desires that for no one. And that's why Christ came to die for all man's sin for all time. In full. Completely paid so that verse 26 could be true. That God is both being just and that the penalty of sin has been paid, the account has been settled, and He is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. He satisfied His own justice for you and I. In his conclusion here in verse 27 and 28, he says, where is boasting then? Where is the person that can stand up and say, I deserve this from God. I have worked, I have kept the law. I have gone to church faithfully every Sunday. I attended Bible study on Wednesdays. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I've been here. I've been there. I did the bake sale. You make whatever list you want to make. Where's the boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Is it the law of works? No, obviously, all those things are works. He says, no, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. There are no works that save us. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why, otherwise, you know, Ephesians 4 here, you know, but God, who is rich in mercy, would we need that? We wouldn't need that. You would just need a laundry list of things to do and things to not to do to try and merit God's favor and be acceptable before Him. We don't see that. See, God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, not that you got to clean yourself up and turn over a new leaf, you know, and somehow make yourself acceptable to God before He'll save you from the penalty of sin. He says He made us alive together with Christ. That's why there's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Right after these verses, for by grace, God's unmerited kindness, you have been saved from the penalty of hell through faith in Christ. And it's not of yourselves. This isn't something you have to crank out and produce because it's a gift of God. It is freely given. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And David had a clear picture of this because he's not here boasting. He knew he needed mercy. And this is true at salvation. It's also true after salvation. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul, active in the ministry, used greatly of the Lord, knew he needed mercy for his ministry. And that's why he could conclude, for our light affliction, but is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Fourthly, not only do we need mercy and have a God who is all about abundant mercy, but we have a refuge. that clock's right, I'm going to run out of time. So, we might not get through this in its entirety today. David's plea in perspective. You have a refuge in God. A refuge. Now here in these verses, refuge and trust are actually the same Hebrew word, which means to put your hope in, or your trust in something. To flee to something for protection and shelter. And David has certainly had several moments in his life leading up to this point where he's been faced with that decision to trust or not to trust. In fact, if this is written at the time when David was in the cave of Adullam, if we were to look what happened just before that, David went off and did his own thing. He said, I'm going to run and hide and ride out the storm. And he flees to the city of Gath and entreats the king to try and seek asylum there. And the king and everybody's looking at him going, is this not David? Is this not David who slays his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000s? And he's convicted and he doesn't know what to do. He's like, well, now what do I do? You know, I've stepped out of the will of God here. I've tried to go do my own thing and now the people, and these people know who I am. And they're likely to turn on me. In fact, he goes so far as to pretend that he's insane. Scratching the doors of his room to splinters, drooling all over himself. And the king of Gath kicks him out and says, we don't need a crazy man in town. Get him out of here. It's right after that, he flees to the cave of Adullam, and that when this psalm, Psalm 57, is likely written. You know, thankfully God is a God of mercy. Because I'm sure you can relate to times in your life, I can certainly relate to times in mine where, you know, I have tried to just, you know, hide, ride out the storm, you know, play whatever cards you can, make up whatever story you need to do, you know, to try and make it all go away and be better. And you just dig the hole deeper. I mean, can you imagine that? Most of us don't picture, you know, we picture David sitting on his throne, ruling a kingdom, you know, leading charges in battle, fighting Goliath. Can you picture David drooling all over himself, pretending to be insane? And actually being at a point where he thought that was a good idea? This is the thing to do right now. Pretend I'm insane and drool all over myself because I'm in a jam. Now perhaps we haven't drooled all over ourselves or pretended to be insane, but there's plenty of times where I'm sure you can look back and go, you know what, I just tried to hide and ride the storm out. I didn't acknowledge God at all. I zoned out. I checked out. I did my own thing. I just hoped it would all go away and didn't acknowledge God at all. But God is a God of mercy. And here, God didn't throw him to the curb. He said, David, that was dumb. It was the stupidest thing you could do. Why didn't you look to me? I'm done with you, David. It's not at all what God says because God is merciful. And we have a refuge in God. We don't need to seek a refuge anywhere else. We don't need to try and make the pain less and the hurt go away or the things to become more clear or to just, you know, raise the white flag and say, I quit. You know what? God, I'm done. We have a refuge, a place of hiding, a place where we can have our confidence fixed. A place where we can seek shelter. A place where, you know, if you do need to stop and take a pause, it's the place to stop and take a pause. To have a refuge in God. Psalm 34. Another psalm of David. He said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And David knew that well. He said, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He guards his bones and not one of them are broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. And those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servant, and none of those who trust him shall be condemned. David knew he had a refuge, and that God was able to deliver. And again, it's worth pointing out, God's grace is sufficient to endure. It wasn't that David didn't have to endure, or that things were, you know, sunshine and rainbows after this, or things became any more clear. But David rested in the fact that he had a refuge in God, that God's grace would be sufficient, and that in God's time he would deliver. It's worth noting David didn't seek his refuge in other things. He could have sought his refuge in the cave, and he said, this is the fort. We're going to build the fort here. Here's where we're going to hide out. We're going to raise our flag, and we're going to stand our ground here. We're at the fort. His refuge wasn't the cave. His refuge wasn't the men. I've got 400 able-bodied men here. We can do something. It wasn't the men. And if you think about the band of men, who knows, you know, It's everybody that had an axe to grind with Saul or was in debt, and you know, who knows. But it wasn't his men. It wasn't with, you know, contriving a master strategy of, you know, here's the plan, we're gonna move out here, we're gonna take this town and this town, and you know, we're gonna build ourselves an army as we march across the countryside, and then we're gonna go and we're gonna take on Saul. That is not what he put his that was not his refuge. He didn't blow off Saul and say, you know what, Saul's been really rash the last couple of years, he's made nothing but poor decisions, I'm sure he's too stupid to figure it out anyways. His refuge was in God. 5, you're to bring your cares to God. And some of these things can be obvious, but when, you know, the test comes, how much confidence do we have in bringing our cares to God? We tell God about them, or perhaps we just blow it off and assume that, well, God's omniscient, he knows it anyways, I'm not going to bother him with it. David here brings his cares before God. He says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. He's talking to God on a personal level here, and he says, you know what? There is calamities. There's calamities. And as we enjoy that abiding relational aspect with our Savior, do we trouble him to pour our heart out to him and say, sometimes there's calamities. I don't know what to do here. My best friend just did something hurtful, and I'm not sure how to respond. I'm hurt. Everything I hold dear has been hurt, and I'm troubled by this. But David poured out his cares to his God because we have a God who cares. We have a God who is able. Again, he recognizes that God is merciful. He calls him Elohim, the strong. He has the ability to deliver. And David rests in these promises. Verses 2 and 3, he says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me, and he shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Again, his hopes and his confidence aren't fixed in self or anything else. They're in his God. I'm going to cry out to God. I'm going to bring my cares to him, and he is going to send from him. He is going to reproach the one who's against me. God is going to send forth his mercy and his truth. And we're privileged to be able to rest in the promises of God as well. We'll get through this one here. David's predicament. Verses 5 and 6. Or 4 through 6, rather. My soul is among lions, and I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me, and into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. You know, what's precious about many of the Psalms of David is that he just lays his heart out there and he's honest with God. God is not uninterested in your sufferings. And it is true that God is omniscient and he knows all things and he knows what you're going through. But on a personal relational level, as a child of God, you have the privilege of having a relationship with your Heavenly Father. I mean, think about at some point in time you either, you know, have or had, you know, young kids. Do you know when something's bothering them? Do you know when something's hurting them? Have you ever had them sitting up on your knee and you go, well, what's wrong? Nothing. What's wrong? But you seem sad. No. You know, and the lips hanging out and whatever, hanging on to their favorite stuffed animal or what have you. It hurts. It's not like I don't know that they're bothered or hurt or perhaps even know that exactly what they're bothered about, because most of the time as a parent, especially when they're young, you do. But it's just heartbreaking when they won't talk to you about it. When you're there seeking, you know, your heart's desire is to, you know, comfort and encourage them, and they're giving you the stiff arm, going, right, God, no, not sad. What's wrong? Nothing. Really? How's that for a relationship with your child? Kind of hurts. You know, as a parent, you're kind of like, I love you. You know, let's talk through it. I want to encourage you. You know, perhaps there's some instruction or something that can be gained through this. I'd like to, impart here so that you understand why it hurts or, what is the perspective to have when X, Y, and Z happens. But no, I'm fine. I'm not sad. I'm fine. Good. You know, it really short circuits the abiding relationship that we can enjoy with God when we sit here and think that God is not interested in our sufferings, because He very much is. We have a God who listens, who cares, who wants you to bring these things before Him, even repeatedly. See, this, I don't know what to do here, God. This hurts, God. I'm sad. This is hard. I'm tired. Whatever it may be, God is not uninterested. God is very much interested. It's part of the role of, God as our Heavenly Father, as Christ our Savior, not leaving us or forsaking us, always being there. That when we don't take advantage of it, really what we can start to, it can really lead us down the road of thinking, we've got to take care of this. We've got to do it. I can do this. I've got this. God knows He's going to direct, He's going to take care of stuff here, but I got this. I can do it. Because we're cutting off a critical aspect of enjoying a relationship with our Savior. And that of communication. We have His Word before us here, and His Word declares that we're to bring things to Him in prayer. That we're to cast our cares upon Him repeatedly. And when we don't, we miss out. We start to short-circuit things, and our thinking can drift. Second, God can be glorified even in your suffering. David acknowledges this. He says, even though my soul is among lions and I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire. Perhaps either cave instant fits. He's either there with a band of 400 men and whatever else they drug with them that are discontent and have an extra grind with Saul and would rather, see his head on a pike than anything else. Or he's in the cave where everybody's cheering him on to, run your sword right through him. Let's just be done with this guy. Their teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. But he says here, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. God can be glorified even in your suffering. You think about several people, perhaps even in your own trials, and you think, it feels like God's kind of put you on the shelf, maybe. And you're just wondering, this doesn't make sense. Why? I was serving the Lord faithfully here in Saul's court, doing, what He had called me to do for His nation of Israel, and now I'm hiding in a stinky cave with a bunch of discontent people. What's the deal? But his perspective is no, even in all of this, because God is Elohim. He is the strong, transcendent creator of all. He knows best. The way of the Lord is perfect, and His word is proven here. Even in this, God can be glorified. God can be glorified even in your sufferings. And I think we'll end here because we are about out of time. But, oops. Well, anyhow. I was going to close in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, as you look back at the circumstances that David was in, it's incredibly encouraging to see that even in that, he went to a God who was merciful. He entreated a God who he knew was in the business of showing mercy. He was fully trusting in his God. He was making a refuge in his God. And that's encouraging. As you look back and it's like, we've all had trials, but David had some hard ones. And it's just encouraging to see the example of somebody who walked by faith, who God gave an account of him saying, he was a man after my own heart who did all my will. And to see what really drove him. What made this guy tick? How did he respond? And to whom did he look when the going gets tough? And it was to God. And it's incredibly encouraging to see that though it took a while, God's grace was certainly sufficient. God didn't leave David to wither on the vine, even in 8 years of being hunted down like an animal. He He didn't throw him to the curb when he failed time and time again. God is faithful to always meet us where we're at and to move on from there and to show us mercy. And he's a good example of that. He's an encouraging example of that. And I trust that you've been encouraged to see the character of your God and even to just see an example of somebody that's, you know, been there before. Sometimes it's encouraging to say, you know what? This isn't the first time this has happened to anybody. Somebody's been here before. And in fact, in the inspired word of God, we have a great example. We can look at it and go, what caused him to fail? When did he fail? I don't want to fail. Why, when he experienced success, why? What was the cause of his success? Who did he trust? What did he do? How did he make his decisions? What drove him? What was his motivator? And all those things we can see here in the example of David. Again, who brought his cares before the Lord? Who was not ashamed of bringing his predicament before the Lord, going, this is what it is. I don't know what to do. I'm just very encouraged by that. Even just the example of a loving Heavenly Father we have that cares enough to listen to you and I. I mean, of all the things going on in the world, you, God has a personal interest in you. What's going on in your life? How are things going for you? To always have an ear, to stoop low and to say, I'm here. I am here to extend mercy. I am here with sufficient grace. I am here, and you can cast your cares on me and make me your refuge, and I will deliver. Those are just great things to be reminded of who our Heavenly Father is, and even to see an example of somebody who, right on the heels of likely a tremendous failure, is now just basking in the mercy of his God. That's good stuff. And again, this has been a favorite of mine, especially over the last year and a half or so. I've found it very refreshing many times to just remember God as a God of mercy and that I have a refuge there. So with that, why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we are truly thankful, even just again, for the examples that you've recorded in your word for us, Father, that we can take heart and even take courage, Father, and be encouraged to put our trust in you fully, to have our refuge be in you fully, knowing that, again, you never leave us nor forsake us, that in all these things, Father, your way is perfect, that your word is proven, and we can just take heart in that, knowing that we have an abundantly gracious and merciful God. We just thank you for this time together to look into your word together this morning. You can just pray for Pastor and for Jill on the trip. That would just be a time of refreshing fellowship, Father, with you, with each other, and with others. You just undertake for safe travels for them. And again, just thank you that they can even get away to enjoy their wedding anniversary together, and just what a special time that would be for them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.